Well, good morning, church. I think somebody should sign those ladies to a record deal. I don't know about you. If you don't know me and you're new here, that is my wife and children. So I may be a thank you to my family for providing the special music. Pastor Chris is still on vacation this week and enjoying time with his family and getting a much-needed getaway. And so be in prayer for he and his family as they travel back into town at some point this next week, and he'll be back with us this next Sunday. I just want to take a moment, since I don't always get this opportunity to be in the pulpit and preach on a Sunday morning, first off to say thank you to the church family for giving your tithes and offerings. We don't always make you aware of this, but your tithes and offerings helped a couple weeks ago for our students to go to youth camp. We took 19 7th and 8th graders to Maxwell, Nebraska, to Maranatha Bible Camp, and we had an amazing time. It was a great time of spiritual growth, a great time of hanging out together, a great time of just unity and building friendships and building community amongst our 7th and 8th graders. And so I wanted to say thank you, church family, for faithfully giving, for faithfully supporting our youth ministry, for faithfully praying for them. We couldn't do any of those things that we do without your prayers and without your support. And so thank you so much for that. And I'd ask that you also pray, not this week, but the next week, we will be taking a group of 25 of our high schoolers to high school camp in Glorieta, New Mexico. And so also be praying for our high schoolers as we are gone to camp. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope and trust that you do, if you would take them out and turn to Genesis chapter 39, not making you travel very far at all in Scripture this morning, the first book of the Bible in chapter 39. I think this morning this pretty much goes unsaid, but you don't have to look long or do much research to see and to know that life produces a lot of twists and turns. A lot of unexpected things happen over the course of a week, over the course of a life. This Monday morning, this past week, I woke up and got to spend 3 hours at the dentist, which was totally unexpected because I cracked a crown over the weekend and got to go to the dentist and let them drill on me and fix that and make a new crown for me. That was time that I was not planning on spending at the dentist. I was planning on spending that in sermon preparation, knowing that this was a busy week. Some of you may have heard this, but one of my 8th grade Sunday school teachers, Kathy Landers, her and her husband Dan and their daughter Faith are in North Carolina vacationing, and Kathy suffered a stroke this past weekend. Right now is no paralysis, but she is still not real aware of where she's at and what's going on, and her speech is still not returned. That's an unexpected twist and turn that happened in life. You look at the sports world and some of the news that happened this past week with the NBA free agency and people heading to teams that you had no idea where they were going to go or what they're going to do, and superstars aligning together to try to win an NBA championship. Just a couple weeks ago, if you're a baseball fan, we saw the Angels lost one of their 27-year-old pitchers, Tyler Skaggs, who they just unexpectedly found him in his hotel room, passed away. Unexpected twists and turns in life. I think we probably all love the movies, and we think of some amazing cinematic moments that bring twists and turns. Perhaps one of the greatest ones would be in the epic Star Wars trilogy, when Darth Vader tells Luke Skywalker, "Luke, I am your father." And everyone's like, "What? I didn't see that coming at all." Life is full of twists and turns. And this morning, it's not always easy to see, but through the story of Joseph this morning, we see his rise from the pit to the palace. We see God's sovereign hand at work to accomplish his plans and his good purposes through the life of Joseph. And so if you would, let's stand together this morning and let's read in Genesis chapter 39. This is the word of God to us. "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. We pray with me, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are all-powerful, that you are in control, and nothing can keep your promises from being fulfilled. Lord, this morning I pray that each of us would place our faith and our trust in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know you'd be like, "Man, preacher, that was a long passage that you read this morning." I'll be honest, I really wanted to read all 13 chapters of the story of Joseph, but then I realized that would leave me zero time for preaching. And so I picked this text, but I really want to focus on the whole story of Joseph. If you've not spent time in Genesis, reading the story of Genesis, it is captivating, it is compelling, it is interesting. We see so many incredible things, and we see God's hand at work, and especially here in these last chapters of Genesis, the story of Joseph is so incredible. And there's three truths that I want us to focus on this morning. I'll be honest, we could do a whole sermon series on this one story, and we could focus on a lot of different truths. We could focus on a lot of different application points. But this morning, I really want us to just hammer in on what is the purpose of this text. Why did God have Moses include this story in Genesis? What is its point for us today? And I think the first thing that we'll see, not just in this passage, but overall in the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, we'll see first that God will accomplish his plans. God will accomplish his plans. That's the very first point. If you're following along, I hope that you'll maybe take notes. But God will accomplish his plans. And we see under that, I think, two truths that go along with God will accomplish his plans. First, we see in this story that nothing can hinder God's plans. Nothing can hinder God's plans. Not even evil, not even sin. Nothing can hinder God's plans and his promises. We see from this passage, we see in Genesis, we see through the story of Joseph that God is totally sovereign. He is completely in control. You know what? We may not always feel like it. There are days that we look around and we see these unexpected twists and turns in life. They happen to each and every one of us. And in the midst of those, it can be real easy to say, you know what, God, it doesn't feel like you're sovereign. God, it doesn't feel like you are in control. Look at the ups and downs that we see for Joseph just in this story, just this passage in Genesis 39. Do you think it always felt like God was in control of things to Joseph? I'm not sure for Joseph that it probably always felt like God was in control, that God was intending good things through all that was happening. But we see that through this, Joseph continued to obey God. Joseph continued to place his trust in the Lord. We see throughout this passage, we see throughout the story of Joseph, we see God's providential care in his life. You can look back at the beginning of the story in chapter 37, starting in verses 3 and 4. And we see the favoritism that Jacob's dad showed to Joseph. And if you remember from the story of Joseph, you would think that Jacob would have learned his lessons because he experienced the same favoritism treatment from his own father with Jacob and Esau. You would have thought that Jacob learned his lessons, but no, here he has his own children, 12 of them, and yet he still is playing favorites. We see from verses 3 and 4 in Genesis 37 that the brothers, they clearly knew that Joseph was the favorite son. To make it clear, Jacob even gave Joseph a special robe. Many translations may translate as a robe of special colors, regardless if it was a robe of special colors or a long-sleeved robe or a long robe. We know that that robe represented a special status that Jacob had given to his son. Regardless of what the robe was, it represented that Jacob's favoritism and his great love for Joseph. You may be wondering, why did he show Joseph this great love? Why did he play favorites with Joseph? Well, if you remember back to the story of Rachel and Leah, you'll remember that Jacob worked hard to try to marry Rachel for 7 years, only at the end of that to realize that Laban gave him Leah instead of Rachel. And so then he works another 7 years to marry the woman that he actually wanted to marry, the woman that he loved. And so through all of that, have to think and believe that Jacob, constantly, we know that he loved Rachel. That was the woman that he wanted to marry. And so Joseph was the firstborn child of Rachel. Why did Jacob probably love Joseph? Because he was the firstborn child of the woman that he truly loved, the one that his heart was set on marrying. And even through all this, we see, like I said, Joseph is brother number 11 of 12. In chapter 35, we see that when God renamed Jacob, Jacob wrestles with God and God renames him and calls him Israel. We see that God reminds him of this promise that through your bodies, kings will come. Maybe some of you don't remember that, but go back and look at Genesis 35. And Jacob had this promise. And part of me, we don't see this from Scripture, but I wonder if in the back of his mind, Jacob doesn't keep this in his heart, ponder this in his heart. That one day a great king, that kings are going to come out of his line, are going to come out of perhaps even his own children. And so we see from chapter 37, Joseph's brothers, they hated him. They did not like him. They were jealous of him because of his father's love, because of the special status, probably because of the special treatment that he received. And to add insult to injury, we see that Joseph receives these dreams. And you'll remember those dreams in chapter 37. The first dream is that Joseph has, and he shares with his brothers. He has this dream that, oh, one day, hey, brothers, you're all going to bow down to me. Oh, that's nice. How do you think that's going to make those guys feel when he's almost the youngest of 12? All right. And then next he has a dream where he says, you know what? Not only will my brothers bow down to me, but the whole family is going to bow down to me. And at this point, it was even so insulting that Jacob was like, whoa, Joseph, slow your roll. Take it easy. You may want to go easy on these proclamations about everybody bowing down to you. And I think this was so significant because in that story, after those dreams, beforehand and afterhand, it talks about the hatred the brothers had for Joseph beforehand. And then afterwards, Joseph's brothers hated him, probably even more so now. The beginning of chapter 37 really emphasizes Joseph's brothers, they did not like him. Kind of makes me think of high school. Hopefully you can all remember back to high school. But high school, you remember that it's a big deal what year you are in high school, right? There's a big difference between being a freshman, being a sophomore, being a junior, and a senior. If you got some little freshman that comes into high school acting like a senior and thinking that, yeah, I got the status of being a senior and top of the class and top dog, that's probably not going to go so well for that freshman. Especially if you play sports. Freshmen are supposed to know their place in school and on the team. I'll pick on for a moment the Mitchell family. You all know the Mitchell family. They've got 12 children in their family. Imagine if little Boaz one day started telling his older brothers, the twins, hey, dudes, one day y'all all going to bow down to me and I'm going to be the ruler. I don't think that would go so over so well with the twins and with the Mitchell family. That's kind of what's going on here. I think this rubs Joseph's brothers the wrong way. Other ways that we see God's hand at work, his sovereign hand at work, we see that the brothers are working in the field and Jacob sends Joseph to him. And you can only imagine, like, well, why isn't Joseph out working in the fields with his brothers? I'm sure that probably added to the hatred. As part of maybe this special status, we see that Joseph, he's not out working in the fields. I tend to think that maybe he had some kind of managerial position in the family. Why do I think that? Because he exhibited all these managerial skills when he gets to Egypt. I don't know that they suddenly developed. Maybe they could have. God could have done that. But maybe he plays some kind of managerial role in the family. But Jacob sends Joseph off to find them. And we see in chapter 37, Joseph is out trying to find his brothers, and he is wandering lost out in the fields in Shechem. He has no idea where his brother's at. He's going and he's searching and he's looking all over, but he can't find his brothers anywhere. And suddenly in the story, out of nowhere, appears this man that overheard the brothers talking, said, oh, your brothers, I heard them talking, and they headed to Dothan. What are the chances that in the middle of a field while you're lost, wandering around, that you just meet a random stranger that overheard your brothers talking and pointed Joseph exactly where they were going? So Joseph, he heads off to Dothan. And we see in that, even from a distance, Joseph's brothers, they knew he was coming. That coat was something special. They looked like, oh, there comes that dreamer boy. And they start plotting to kill him. We see that they're probably not the best dudes because they want to kill him. They don't want to just take care of business with him. They don't want to rough him up. They want to end his life. And so we see in the story that Reuben, the oldest, he convinces his brother, says, no, come on, guys, let's take it easy. Let's not go overboard here. Let's not, you know, do something that we'll regret. Let's just throw him in a pit and not shed any blood. And so Reuben convinces them to throw Joseph in a pit. And then somehow, mysteriously, in the time that Joseph arrives there, Reuben disappears and he's nowhere to be found when the brothers take Joseph and they throw him into the pit. And then they sell him into slavery to this Midianite caravan. I know you may be thinking, this is a lot of crazy details. It is a lot of crazy details that are going on. And so we see through this that Joseph, he ends up going down to Egypt. And then he ends up as a slave in the home of the captain of the guard. And then we see in this story in chapter 39, with all the trickery of Potiphar's wife, all the deceitfulness that she tried to pull off, that Joseph ends up in the king's prison as opposed to being executed. Think about it for a moment. Potiphar had every reason to execute Joseph. If he truly believed that Joseph was trying to have his way with his wife and make sport of her and take advantage of the privileges that he'd been given, I don't know. But if I had the ability to execute somebody in that situation, I think he'd be like, all right, off with his head. He deserves to die. But as opposed to being executed, he ends up in the king's prison. And there we see that he receives this elevated status as manager over the prisoners, giving him eventually an audience with the cupbearer to the king. And then through that story, we see that Joseph is able to correctly interpret his dream, the cupbearer, about being restored to his position, and just said, hey, yo, when you get back with the king, remind him of me so that maybe I can get out of this dump and be restored to some kind of better position than I am now. But we see that the cupbearer, he goes, he gets restored, he forgets Joseph for 2 years, and then Pharaoh has these dreams. He has these dreams, and then the cupbearer says, oh, yeah, I remember while I was in prison, there was this Hebrew dude. There was this guy, and he correctly interpreted my dreams. None of the people of Egypt could interpret the dreams, and so Pharaoh said, call him up. And so Joseph comes, and he interprets the dreams for Pharaoh and tells them, hey, there's about to be some years of plentiful, and we need to gather the food, and then there's going to be some years of famine. I tell you all this story because it's important, because I hope that you see there are far too many details in this story for this to be coincidence. This is far more than simply just good luck, good fortune, good vibes, happy dances. This is the sovereign work of hand of God at work in Joseph's life. Through all the dysfunctional family dynamics that we see, not only in this family, but really throughout all the patriarchs in Genesis, the hatred of his brothers, the punishment of Joseph, an innocent man in this passage, God is doing his work. And we see later on at the end of the story, in chapters 40 through 50, we see that when Joseph's brothers finally come to Egypt to buy food, they would come and stand before their brother. They didn't realize that it was him. Eventually, he revealed himself to them that he was their brother. And he tells them in chapter 45, verse 7, he says that God sent him there to preserve a remnant and to keep alive many survivors. He knew that God was at work through his situation and his circumstances. And later in chapter 50, upon the death of their father, the brothers start getting really nervous. They're like, oh man, maybe Joseph's just been really nice to us because he doesn't want to disappoint Dad. And now that Dad's dead, maybe he's going to exact his revenge upon us and against us. But then Joseph comes back in chapter 50, verse 20, and he says, hey guys, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. You guys intended to murder me. You guys intended to do evil to me. But even in the midst of your evil, in the midst of your sinfulness, God is so powerful. Our God is so sovereign that he could take that and he meant it for his good. Certainly, Paul had this story in mind in Romans 8:28 when he says, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope, knowing that not even our sin, not even our human evil can hinder God from accomplishing his plans. He is sovereign. He is in control. And I think in the story, while we see God's sovereign hand, we also see human responsibility. I don't think that we can preach and teach one to the exclusion of the other. I don't think that we see either or, but we see both and in the midst of this story, and we see both and in the midst throughout all the scripture that God is sovereign, and yet he has given us humans free choice and free will. And if I could perfectly rectify those two things, I could write a book and probably make a lot of money. But for a long time, people have been debating that. How do we put those things together? And I think maybe this is a good illustration that will help us understand it. Like a lot of young guys and maybe probably older guys, I liked to play video games. I've kind of given up on that, and there's some reasons why I don't play too many video games, but I was one of those kids that I was super competitive. I wanted to win at anything that I did. It didn't matter if I was playing tic-tac-toe or checkers or baseball, a game, I wanted to win. And this is pretty silly, but I remember I would get so angry playing video games. And when I say angry, I mean angry to the point of like I'm yelling at the TV. I'm like, no, you can't do this. And I'm screaming at a video game system and I'm calling the video game system and the TV. I'm saying, you're a cheater. No, that's not how it's supposed to go. And it seemed like it didn't matter what moves I would make. It's like, I made the right moves. This is what I was supposed to do. I did everything perfectly. I did everything right. And yet the computer, the video game system, still knew what I was going to do and still beat me. It made me so angry that it didn't matter what choices I made in that video game. The video game still was always a step ahead of me and always had the power to make that game turn out however it wanted to. I think, honestly, that's kind of a great illustration for God's sovereignty and his power. He gives us free choice, but he is so much greater than. He is so much more powerful than. He is so much more in control that it doesn't matter what we choose in this life. There is nothing that we can do that will stop, that will hinder, that will thwart the plans of God. God's plans will be accomplished. I think the second thing that we see in that also is that God's promises will be fulfilled. not only will his plans be accomplished, but his promises will be fulfilled. And that's really the second sub-point under that first main point. We need to understand this story is so much bigger than Joseph. This story is not just about Joseph and what happens to him. This story does take up 13 chapters, and far more time and attention is given to Joseph than any other character, human character, in Genesis. Why so much? I think that we see the story that it provides bookends to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We see that the beginning of Genesis starts out very orderly. It starts out with God creating. It starts with everything perfect. It starts off with everything in line the way that God had intended it and made it. We see peace and order. But it didn't take long into that story in Genesis, third chapter, and we start seeing, uh-oh, conflict and chaos has now entered into the story through the fall of Adam and Eve. Sin entered into the world, and a story of peace and harmony and togetherness starts to become a story of conflict and chaos. And we see by chapter six, we're not very far into this. God is so grieved by the evilness of humanity, by the sinfulness of mankind, that says, you know what? No, we need a take two. And so he wipes out humanity with the flood and only provides a way of safety and salvation, a way of being saved for Noah and his family. Then in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, we see that God comes and he makes promises to Abraham, some great promises, and he establishes a covenant with him. And you'll remember that covenant. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, I'm going to make you a great name. And you and your people, your family are going to be a blessing to all the earth. And we see in chapter 17, verses 6 and 16, that he says that kings and nations are going to arise from you. And so you start to follow this family, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And while they trust God, there seems to be far too much dysfunction for God to ever truly do anything great through them. How will these promises ever be fulfilled through this motley crew? I mean, look at the story as you go back and read Genesis. There is so much jealousy. There is so much hatred. There is so much discord. There is so much deceitfulness. There's family discord. There's so much insignificance that we see in this family. How will anything great ever be accomplished out of this mess? How will God ever bring anything back from the beauty and the order and the harmony in the beginning to what this mess that we have now? And then comes Joseph. And Genesis ends with the story of hope. We see that Joseph, he's the favorite son, and he goes from being the favorite son to a slave, from being a slave to being overseer of Potiphar's house, from being overseer to being a prisoner, and going from being prisoner to being second in command in all of Egypt. Wow! What unexpected turn of events in the story in Joseph's life. One commentator said this, through Joseph, God is reversing the curse, unraveling violence through forgiveness, unrighteousness through righteousness, and hunger through wisdom. We all know what it's like to make promises we break. Do any of you ever break promises? I know, being a father, that I break promises, sometimes too often. And we probably all know what that is like to be on the receiving end of breaking promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus would be the ultimate one, the ultimate king in whom all the promises to Abraham would find their fulfillment. Think of all the promises that Scripture and the New Testament provide us. Forgiveness, peace with God, his presence will be with us, eternal life in the future, abundant life now. All those promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Nothing can hinder God's promises and his plans from being accomplished. So the second thing we see in this story, and you're like, wow, that was a whole sermon right there. A little bit less and a little bit quicker. The second thing that we see in this story is this. Not only can God's plans will be accomplished, but we see that God chooses to work in us and through us. God chooses to work in us and through us. We need to understand God is not dependent upon us to accomplish his plans. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have to have us. If he didn't have us, he is so great. He is so majestic. He is so powerful that he could still accomplish everything that he needs to and wants to on his own. He is self-sufficient. And yet in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, he chooses to use us and to work in us and through us. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing twist to this story, I think. I remember as a teenager thinking, I don't know why this was kind of naive and immature thinking as a young disciple of Christ, but I remember having these thoughts and these fears that at some point I could make so many bad choices, or even just two or three really big, bad, horrible decisions, that I could get so far off of God's path that God would never be able to accomplish what he intended to, the way that he intended to use me. No, maybe some of you had or have those same fears that, if I make too many mistakes, do too many wrong things, get too far off the path, then I'll just be completely useless and God can't do anything. And how prideful of us to think that we could do anything to keep God from accomplishing his plans in us. None of us has that much power. Chapter 39 makes it very clear that ultimately, this passage we read this morning, it is God who is the one putting Joseph in the position to succeed. Ultimately, it is God. We see that at the very beginning, that God is the one showing his favor. We see it at the very end, even when he rises into favor with Pharaoh and second in command, that it was as a result of God's favor in his life. But even though God is ultimately in charge, we see that God works through Joseph's character to place him in this position. Think about how Joseph could have responded to this elevation of status. He could have allowed it to go to his head. Think of when you know that maybe you have favored status. I have a tendency to get prideful in that. I have a tendency to let that go to my head. Joseph very well could have done that. And some people think that's why his brothers got so angry with him and hated him so much, because he liked to rub it in their face and because he was kind of maybe a punk to them. But I think through this story, we see that Joseph's character, that he is a righteous guy. Perhaps his brothers are jealous of him because they're not righteous, because they realize that God is working in and through Joseph. Maybe they realize God does have something incredibly special for Joseph. But it is obvious to both Potiphar and later to Pharaoh that God is with Joseph, that the Spirit of God is at work in Joseph's life. Look at Joseph's character throughout the story. He is trustworthy. He is a hard worker. He's a strong leader. He's skilled in managing people in situations, in difficult situations. He is a man of integrity, as we see in this incident with Potiphar's wife. We see that Joseph tried to avoid every appearance of evil. That he wouldn't talk with her. He wouldn't lie with her. He wouldn't be with her. Despite her repeated attempts to seduce him, Joseph said, "No, I cannot do this. To do this would be an evil against my master, against your husband. To do this would be an evil, would be a sin against my God." And you think, certainly, the end of that story, finally one day, Potiphar's wife catches Joseph. No one's in the house. Nobody's around. There's nobody there to tell. There's nobody that's going to potentially see anything. Joseph could have had a lapse in judgment. What's maybe just sharing a little kiss with one another? What would be the big deal? Just maybe lie in bed for a few moments. Joseph had none of that. He was a man of integrity. The moment Potiphar's wife tried to have her way with him, he ran, he fled, he went the other direction. So even when this opportunity came up, he fled the scene. I think there's some ways that we can apply that to our lives this morning. First off, we need to flee the devil and temptation. Every day, probably every second, every minute, there are forms of temptation that are pressing in up on us. And will we obey God? Even when nobody else is looking, will we be people of integrity who do the right thing? We see in the story that doing the right thing doesn't always lead to the outcome we expected. I think some people believe that if I obey God, everything will always turn out right for me. It will always be like Joseph's story, and I'll end up successful. We see sometimes doing the right thing doesn't lead to the results that we hope for and expected. We see through the story that sometimes we can get so focused on heaven, our future, and eternity that we forget that God is just as concerned about the journey as he is the destination. It's not just about where we end up one day, but it's about how we live this life, the journey that we take as we go through in this life. We see through the story that we cannot hinder God's ultimate plans, but we can miss out on the blessing of His favor, His presence, and His power in our lives when we aren't living in obedience to Him. Regardless of what Joseph did, God's plan was going to be accomplished. His promises would be fulfilled. But think about it. Joseph risked potentially missing out on the power and the presence of God had he not been a man of character, of godly character and integrity. We see that it is our job to be faithful, and God uses us in whatever ways, big or small, He desires. In the end, that really doesn't matter. If He uses it in a big way, then praise God. And even if He uses it in what seems like a very small, insignificant, or even no way at all, praise God, because it is His story to write and do whatever He so desires. And I think another thing that we notice in this that we can apply to our lives is that others noticed God's presence in Joseph's life. Potiphar noticed God's favor, noticed God's presence. Pharaoh noticed that the Spirit of God was upon Joseph. One of the reasons He gave him such a high position of power. This man has the Spirit of God upon him. We need to put him in a great position of authority. God chooses to work in us and through us, even though He doesn't have to. And the final thing that we see this morning is that God's ways and His timing are perfect. This story is a great reminder that God's ways, His timing are perfect. Think about the society and the culture that we live in today. I don't think I'm probably the only impatient one, but we want everything our way right away, right? I mean, you think about all the instant things that we have access to in our lives. We are used to everything being instant. I could pick up this phone this morning, and in 5 seconds, I could be talking to somebody across the world. Not just hearing their voice, but looking at them via video and talking to them and seeing their face. I can jump on the internet, and I can type up some information, and within 1 to maybe 10 or 15 seconds, depending on how good your internet is, you can have instant information at your fingertips. We stick things in the microwave, and within a few minutes, we can take things from being frozen to being fully cooked and enjoy them. We are an instant society, and we want things our way often right away. Man, I'm often reminded of this when I have to sit in traffic in Colorado Springs. I hate sitting at red lights. And a red light maybe lasts for a minute to 2 minutes, but I dislike traffic lights. I dislike traffic. I dislike lines. I get so impatient because I want to experience what I need to experience when I feel like I should get to experience it. You look at the story of the patriarchs. You look at Abraham's story. 25 years he waited for God's promise to be fulfilled to him about the promised son. 25 years. Not 25 days, not 25 minutes, not 25 hours, 25 years. Abraham waited for that promise to be fulfilled. We see in the story of Joseph that he is 17 when his brothers sell him into slavery. He is now 30 when he arises to second in command in all of Egypt. The story doesn't break down for us how much of that was spent as Potiphar's servant, how much of that was spent necessarily as time in prison, but 13 years. Joseph awaited. Let's be honest this morning. How many of us sometimes we get frustrated with God when our prayers don't get answered right away? When we don't see His hand at work in the timing in which we think that it should be, in which He should work. I think this story is a great reminder that though God doesn't often always work in the timing that we desire, His timing is perfect. Though God's ways are higher than our ways, His ways are perfect. We see that after a period of long silence, at just the right moment in time, God sent His Son Jesus into this world. I wonder this morning, what areas of your life are you having a hard time remembering that truth? What area are you having a hard time being patient, remembering that ultimately God's ways and His timing are perfect? Sometimes God moves in a moment, and sometimes God, it's 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years before we see that thing that God has potentially promised to us. We see that his disciples, they expected his second coming to be soon. They thought it would be any day, and yet still, here and now, we wait hopefully and expectedly that in God's perfect timing, Jesus will return. So what do we do with this story? How do we take this and apply this as we see Joseph's rise from the pit to the palace? We see this unexpected twist and turn in his life and in the story of Genesis. As I said, you might read the story and think that ultimately at the end, this is about Joseph delivering his people from starvation during the famine that would come in Egypt. But on this side of the cross, we see that Joseph points us toward a coming king. A king that will not just provide temporary deliverance, but he will bring salvation to the world. We see that just like Joseph, Jesus is rejected by his own, rejected by his own family. We see that Jesus, too, he has an exalted status. He has a divine status. And yet he comes to earth as a servant, just as Joseph served those in his midst. We see that just as Joseph, two times his robe and then his clothes, his cloak are taken from him, that Jesus' clothes are taken from him. He's beaten and hung on a cross, all while being innocent. And while Joseph was innocent in his accord, we see that Jesus was completely perfect. We see that Joseph provided a physical relief in the form of food during the famine, but Jesus, he provides salvation for our soul. He gives us spiritual relief from the bondage to sins. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us his righteousness. Jesus is the ultimate king who would bring salvation and blessing to all the peoples of the earth. The story of Genesis seems to be heading in a bad direction, but Joseph's story shows us that nothing will hinder God's plans. Nothing will hinder God's promises of accomplishing redemption. God is at work to restore all things and make all things new. I wonder this morning, are you trusting in God? Do you trust in his goodness? Do you trust in his sovereignty? Do you trust that he is in control? Do you trust that through his promised King Jesus, that he has come to provide salvation for all people who repent and place their faith and trust in him? This morning, are you trusting him, or are you trusting God to fulfill all his promises, that all his promises are yes and amen in Christ? This morning, the story of Joseph is pointing us forward to that coming king, that ultimately Jesus would provide salvation for all those who would come to him. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this story. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get so caught in the details that we miss the greater point of the story. God, that ultimately you are sovereign. God, you are all-powerful. God, you are in control. There is absolutely nothing in this world, not our sin, not our evilness, not human rebellion. There's nothing, God, that can hinder your plans and your promises from being accomplished. God, this morning I know that even though it may not always seem like it in our world, though it may seem like chaos abounds, Lord, help us to know and to trust that you are good. God, help us to know and trust that you are in control. God, help us to know and to believe and to trust, Lord, that your ways and your timing are perfect. God, I know it always doesn't seem like in the midst of our circumstances, but Lord, as we look in Scripture and as we look back in our own lives, God, help us to be confident of these truths. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's somebody in here that has not placed their faith and trust in you as the promised coming true King, Lord, the one who not only not provide temporary deliverance, but the one who would provide salvation for our souls. I pray, God, this morning that you would convict them of their sin, and Lord, that they would place their faith and trust in you, knowing that you alone provide forgiveness of sins, redemption, abundant, eternal life. Lord, that in you alone we find the promises of God fulfilled. Lord, this morning, help us to trust in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.